Matthew 17, if we can get it there. All right, Jesus told his disciples some of them would get to see the kingdom of heaven before their death. So let's look back there in verse 28 of chapter 16. Well, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So we know we're looking for the second coming. Verse 28 says, he says, and it sounds like the same thing, but it's different. He says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So far, so good. Well, we know that didn't happen because the kingdom didn't start. So let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. Our context helps us understand what he's referring to. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, unto one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So Jesus is going to talk about his deity here, is our fill-in. His deity at the Transfiguration. So it's been 6 days since he said something in verse 28, and he says there's going to be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Then after 6 days, guess what they see? They see what Jesus is going to look like at his coming. Describe for me, Clive, what did Jesus look like? Let's look at two things. What did he look like before the Mount of Transfiguration? And let's look at what he looked like during it. So you describe for me, what did Jesus look like? I mean, just basic, just simple things. All right? He looked like a normal man, okay? What else did he look like?
Normal.
I don't know. What else could you say? You look like?
Well, okay, normal man. Before he was tired. I said, maybe we can express, what was he like? He was tired, he was hungry, he walked everywhere. Okay, so what we're looking at is that he looked every bit human. Okay, so let's just summarize it, human looking. During the Transfiguration, what did he look like? What was he like?
He shone like the sun.
Okay. Let's just say he's light. He's a bright light. Brighter than the sun. Okay. What else?
His clothes changed color.
Okay, clothes were different. What else? Okay. We talk about his light brighter than the sun, his clothes were different, his face was different. It wasn't just his clothes shining, you know.
His skin and his clothes were
glowing. Skin, okay, right. His raiment as white as the light. And during it he's I don't want to say surrounded, but let's say he is met by Moses and Elijah. I mean, this is a big deal. What does Moses represent?
The commandments.
Okay, the commandments, or let's just call it the law. And what does Elijah represent?
Prophets.
Prophets, okay. So the Old Testament is consisting of the law and the prophets, correct?
Yes.
And there is Jesus, the centerpiece, and they, Moses, Elijah, are talking with him. He's not there subservient to them. They're there in honor of Jesus. So before that, there's nothing going on. Boring. His disciples are following him, but they see just a normal human-looking man. And then during that moment, so what we're looking at is what it's going to be like at the second coming. We're going to have Moses in the second coming, Elijah in the second coming. We're going to have somebody coming back into this universe of ours as the lightning shineth from the east into the west. His clothes will be different. Revelation chapter 19 says his vesture will be dipped in blood. Now here it's not, but the idea is things are different. This is a picture of the second coming. It's a transfiguration. So let's look at number one. It says after 6 days, and it's after the 6 days, which means it's 1 week later on the seventh day since Jesus promised a few of them to see Christ's kingdom. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were saying something. Well, if it says one thing, the opposite must be true. And I went, not always, not always. It says there be some in verse 28 standing here which shall not taste of death. And this person said, well, that means that there would be some people who would die. And I went, no, the opposite of that doesn't mean that there'll be some of you who do die. In that day, this is chapter 17 of Matthew, all right? And the Jews were at any moment, at any time, the Romans would come in and could kill them. They could, doesn't matter who they were, if a Roman soldier didn't like you, they could bring up a just cause. There was always a threat of death. And so I figure, Jesus says, listen, don't worry. Some of you are going to get to see. You're not going to taste death. Don't worry about death. You're going to get to see me coming in my kingdom. So after 6 days, go down to number three. We have the transfiguration, which is our fill-in. And it's a transformation from humanity. So before, he's normal man. Let's say here on this side, he's showing off his deity. And that's showing off who he really is. So transformation from humanity to deity. It's going from the inside out. I'll show you something that's really kind of freaky for us as believers. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And okay, verse 18. I want you to see verse 18 and 19. Would you read that?
18 and 19.
Yes.
For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God.
All right. So you and I on the outside look like Jesus did. But when we got saved, what did God put in us?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And one of these days, the Holy Spirit will manifest himself outside of us. Mm-hmm. And that will be the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's what eternity is going to be. We're not going to be stuck in a fleshly body that's going to ache and have pains, be hungry, so on and so forth. So all of our suffering right now is not worthy to be compared with the glory that one day will be shown, what was already put in us. So, number B, this is what Jesus is like under the skin. It says, and the Word became flesh. So he always was a Word, but he came flesh. And underneath his skin, underneath his flesh, was God. Number C, only the Messiah had such an experience. Moses only reflected God's light when it said Moses' faith shone. That was kind of like, you know, the radiation from the presence of God. But Jesus was self-radiating, which is very different. John sees this very... Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll see John, the Apostle John, see this. After 60 years, he gets to see it again. Revelation chapter 1, would you read 14 to 16? If you guess, start in verse 13.
13 to 16.
Yes, sir, please.
And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength.
So what does John see that maybe he didn't see the first time? A lot more detail, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. So the Mount of Transfiguration is just a bright light, and he it says Peter, James, and John fell on their face, and they're wiped out by the presence. But here he sees detail. He says he's girt about like a high priest. His garments are like this. His feet are like this. His eyes are like this. But his face shines brighter than the sun. So we know, and that's how come he says, this is the Son of Man in his glory. All right. So this is what Jesus is going to look like at his second coming. Number four, Moses and Elijah are showing up here. And Revelation chapter 11 tells us that these guys are going to be during the tribulation. They're going to be the two witnesses who are going to be as a testimony to the world. Let me show you a little diagram here. This is how I have it figured out. You have something called the rapture, when Christians disappear, and then there's a period of time where there's nothing going on except the building of building of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist doesn't take over the world, but he, let's just draw him this way, he builds his empire slowly, convincing people that he's the savior of the world, and then he sets himself up as God in the temple of God, claiming to be God. Now, after that, you have 144,000 male Jewish virgin men who go out and they go into all the world witnessing. They're from 12 tribes. They don't come from Dublin or particularly from New York or whatever. They come from the 12 tribes and they go into all the world. But God never leaves the world without a witness. So during this period of time, if all Christians took off and were disappeared, somebody's got to stay around and be a witness, and that's where you have two men. I'll draw these two guys this way. One is Moses, one is Elijah, and that's where he comes along. Let's go to Revelation 11, see them show up. Because this is the beginning. This is right at the beginning of their second ministry. Jesus said that Elijah must surely come. Doesn't he say that? He says, John the Baptist, he says, if you'll believe it, John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah, but Elijah must surely still come yet to come in the future. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, a measuring stick, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. You say, was that in heaven? Well, let's look, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. So this can't be in heaven because there's a difference between the Jew and the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days. That's what's 3.5 years again. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees that Zechariah speaks about, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, first guy, it says, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's Elijah. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. There's Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. So you got Moses and Elijah just by proof of their miracles. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So he's naming Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and the nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. They that dwell upon the earth and rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, here's a rapture, come up hither. And they, the two, ascend up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Same hour there was a great earthquake, the tenth part of the city of Jerusalem fell, the earthquake was, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. So here, this beast, at the very middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years, middle of the tribulation, he kills both of them. Their dead bodies are lying in the street, dead, and then right in the middle, whew, they take off another rapture. They go up. They are the two witnesses that are going around during the first 3.5 years. And you know what's funny? Not a single person, not a single Jew, not a single Gentile appreciates them. There are no Christians at this time because nobody, it says, they will prophesy for that 3.5 years. And it says no one responds to them. As a matter of fact, the whole world rejoices when they die, because it says these two tormented us. And so there's nobody appreciating these two witnesses. I mean, look, if Moses was out there preaching, I'd appreciate it. If Elijah was out there preaching, I'd appreciate it. I'd say, go get him, Elijah. But there are nobody appreciating this thing. So these two witnesses hold the attention of the world and warn like John the Baptist did, until they're killed like John the Baptist was. And then they are caught up 3.5 days later. So Moses and Elijah show up here. Now, A, some people say that, well, one of the people in Revelation chapter 11 has to be Enoch because he never died. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
The problem with that is, why does he have to die?
It's appointed for all men to die once.
Okay. If the rapture occurred, does that mean we go up to heaven without dying?
Well, their bodies have to die, I presume.
Wow.
If they're changed, they die.
Okay.
So is it technically a death if it changes?
Nope. You have to. You have what's called you have a resurrection, which is after death, and you have a rapture, which is without dying. Mm. So if somebody, if anything, you have to have somebody who never died, who got taken away, and they never died, to show that a Christian, that if we go up, we don't have to come back down to die before we go up again. Generally, it is appointed a man wants to die. But there are exceptions. Elijah did not die, at least not yet. Now here he will. And I don't mind that at all. That's fine. But he did not die at his ascension. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he said, then we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up. We don't die. It says, they which sleep, they get to go up first. Then we which are alive and remain, we don't have to die. We go get caught up. So if Enoch has to be it, then I guess we'll have to come back down and die, or there will be death in heaven, which is a violation of the rest of Scripture. So we just stay safe and we go, all right, it's not Enoch, and Enoch does not have to die. Both of these guys, evidently Moses and Elijah, that are standing there in the promised land, the Mount of Transfiguration, which is kind of cute. Moses never got into the promised land, did he? And yet here he is standing with Jesus. He's going to be in the promised land.
It could also be just two unknown guys that just are in the spirit of Moses and Elijah.
We
like,
can,
like
however.
John the Baptist was.
However, Jesus says, no, Elijah must surely come.
But he also said if you receive it,
John was with the spirit of Elijah.
And Elijah too far to come.
So Elijah still has to come. Physically come.
Well, he said,
because Malachi.
He said if you receive it.
This is Elijah.
And they did to him whatever they willed.
That's right.
And this is Elijah. So he came in the spirit of Elijah. I know he wasn't Elijah in the flesh.
Right.
So the two guys could be anybody that could be brought up and brought in the spirit of. That's what I'm saying. It might be Moses in the flesh or Elijah in the flesh.
Okay. We can put that and say, all right, that's a possibility. But Malachi makes it very clear. Malachi chapter 3 says, behold, I send my messenger before my face, before I come, and he will be a voice in the wilderness. And he, which is what John the Baptist is first heralding for the first coming of Jesus, but he is, we know that Elijah is the herald of Jesus. And if he came the first time, he has to be the herald at the second coming of Jesus. So he has to be the guy that has to come.
I'm not saying it's not.
No, I know. And that's why I'm saying, all right, let's set aside. Let's see if we can test that, see if there's any reason why we have to constrain it to, it has to be Elijah. And the it's just allowing all the evidence to tell us, all right, this guy could be unknown, but it sure is something when we study and we go, one of them turns water into wine and brings plagues, and the other one stops it from raining. And those two guys happen to be Moses and Elijah, who are standing next to Jesus at his coming. The point being, Jesus is saying, you're going to get to see me at my coming. And that's what this picture of is. I'm here, and Moses and Elijah are parts of my coming. So that's why I leave it at, these guys have to be the ones that are the two witnesses. So, do you need to answer that?
You're all right? No, it's fine. It's just coming in.
Oh, okay, all right. So, number C, this disproves soul sleep. These two guys, Moses and Elijah, are very conscious. They are the same when they're physically alive, even though one of them is 700 and the other is 1,400 years old at that time. And these two witnesses, I believe, have to be Moses, because he turns water into blood, Elijah stopping it raining for 3.5 years. And that's funny. So the first 3.5 years, there's not going to be any rain after the rapture. That's going to be breathtaking. He's going to walk around and says, and he's going to pray publicly and say, Father, do not let it rain. And then everybody will remember that and they will hate him for it. Now God has spoken through Moses and the law and then through the prophets. And now he speaks through his son. So he says, after everything's done, God speaks through the cloud and says, this is my beloved son. Now listen to him because he's superior. Now, they use a term called the tabernacles. Peter says, it's good that we're here. Let us build you a tabernacle. Well, what is a tabernacle?
Tent.
Okay, so let's just stay up here. Let me build you a place, protect you from the weather. But he's pointing to a prophetic feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's remembering Israel in the wilderness before they got into the Promised Land. And so when Jesus comes the first time, Peter doesn't realize what he's saying, but he's saying, all right, we're in this wilderness thing, but you're one day going to bring in the kingdom. It will be finally the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. So this is a tribulation scenario with Jesus appearing in the middle of the tribulation and Israel worshiping Jesus, they will, just as when Saul of Tarsus got saved. Let me just hold that thought here. Rushing through, it is a mystery, that chapter... Back to Matthew chapter 17, in verse 9. Matthew 17, in verse 9, says, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw, verse 9. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. So this is to be kept under wraps, because this is, nobody would understand what you just saw. Nobody would understand what we just did and we just heard. Just hold on to it till after the resurrection and then say, oh boy, you wouldn't believe what we saw one day. This happened, and this truth is now available to the whole world. So he says, this is my beloved son. And we talked last or 2 weeks ago about, we got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, here we are. This is the beloved son. He's not an angel, like the Seventh-day Adventists believe and like the Mormons believe. He's Jehovah's Witnesses will make Jesus Michael the archangel, all of these stupid things. But he's the angel of the Lord, which is the Son of God, the angel of the Lord come in the flesh. Jesus commands his disciples and others to not reveal himself, and he does that quite a few times. He says, don't tell everybody this yet. Not until after the resurrection. The disciples get hung up on the rising from the dead. Now that's kind of interesting because verse 10, and we'll pick up here. Let's see. Yeah, we'll hold on to that thought till we come to the verse here. Start at verse 10. We'll come to verse 10. I'm not sure why I have that at that point. But verse 10 to 13 says, and the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered, here's our issue. And he said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So he's still saying he's going to come. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them, just like Elijah did. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So here's a conundrum. Jesus speaks of Elijah like he's coming, but he's here. So he speaks of two comings of this herald of Elijah. And that's hard for some people to sort of get their head around. And I just say, done deal. There's two comings. This is really wild, but there's two comings of John the Baptist. There's two comings of Jesus Christ, and there's two comings of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not his only first coming. He'll come, and he's the Antichrist coming at the second coming. He didn't die and go to hell. It says he went to his own place. So there are a couple of people who have these second comings coming around. Not all good. So Elijah must first come. And we were just talking, John the Baptist was in type Elijah. He was like Elijah, coming as the Messiah's forerunner. He did everything Elijah will do, but he was not Elijah in the flesh yet. God in his foreknowledge knew Israel as a nation would reject their Messiah, and so saves the real Elijah for a later date. So John has the spirit of Elijah, but he's not Elijah. What did Elias, which is kind of funny, Elisha, what did Elisha want? When Elijah was getting ready to leave, he said, ask, what do you want? And what did Elisha want from Elijah?
Double portion of the spirit.
Of thy spirit. What a strange thing to ask. He says, I want a double portion of thy spirit. And he says, well, okay. If the Lord lets you see me go, then you'll have it. That's the spirit of Elijah being put on Elisha. And that same spirit now going and being put on John the Baptist. So it's not unheard of. So the truth is, Elijah must still come. Let's go to Malachi 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And this is how come I understand the second coming as opposed to the first coming. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send to you Israel Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He's not talking about the coming of the first coming of the Messiah particularly, but of the judgment of the second coming. The dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always a day of darkness, the day of destruction, the day of trampling the enemies. Verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's got a job to do, warning everybody and turning people back to God, which is what John the Baptist did, but not like Elijah will do during the tribulation. So number C, Jesus heals a lunatic. And I wish he'd heal some more of them today, because there are plenty of them out there. Matthew 17:14 goes on and says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. What do you think that word means?
Crazy.
Yeah. Well, in the old days, lunatic, that luna means moon struck is what it means. And they're saying it's influenced by the moon. Now, there is some science to the fact that sometimes women are, you know, they have a monthly period and all this stuff, influenced by cycles, but also by the full moon. I don't understand all that thing. But a lunatic was, they just said, like, it's the influence of the moon on the kid. It was a way of talking and not being able to tell, is this demonic? Is it health a problem? Is it just mental? Whatever. It was just an all-encompassing term. And let's keep going there. He's a lunatic. For sore vexed, which means he's really in a bad way. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Like he's trying to drown himself or burn himself. And I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Because for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So this father begs, please, Lord. And in Luke 9:38, he says, this is my only son. Now, lunatic generally just means somebody who is demon-possessed. He's influenced by something outside. This was not an epileptic seizure, which is kind of funny. The new Bibles come along and will say he had an epileptic seizure. Can you imagine reading a Bible and so everybody who has an epileptic seizure, it means that they're demon-possessed? No, my son is lunatic. It's what he's calling him, but he doesn't know what the problem is. Now, there are signs of demon possession here. You'll see three of them here. You're influenced by the moon. And that's why astrology and, people kind of, they talk about the sun is in this constellation, the moon and that stuff like that, is demonic. People believe that stuff because there is stuff going on. He's sore vexed. Somebody who's constantly troubled, constantly worried, disturbed about things, anxious is a sign. I'm talking about constantly. Somebody who just can't live, wants to die, seeking physical pain. There are people, it's called self-harming, which means that they cut themselves. They'll go to some place like a heroin addict. They'll go to some place underneath their sleeve, and they just love to feel the pain. They'll use a very sharp knife or a razor blade, and they'll cut themselves. You say, why would they do that? It's demonic. It's oppression. It is a hurt that they want to have, a hurt that hurts them more than the hurt on the inside. Those are signs of demonic possession, or at least demonic possession, of oppression. This guy's wanting death. He was throwing himself in fire and water. He's a child. When was the last time? When do you think of a child throwing himself into the fire? I mean, I can't imagine that. So a father having a child like that would be desperate. Now, there are other signs. There's another guy there. We call him the demoniac of Gadara. It says several things about himself. It says he cut himself. He was crying in the tombs, overmuch sorrow, crying, uncontrolled emotions, nakedness, disregard for any kind of modesty, focused on death and dark places. It's people who are fierce and angry, and they have uncontrollable rage, speaking with other voices. Remember when Jesus spoke to the demoniac, he said, what is your name? And they said, it is Legion. So you speak with, for we are many. Having unusual strength, that guy was able to, they would try to put him in chains and he would break the chains. He was unable to sleep or get on a routine. And the truth is, anybody who ever gets under demonic oppression and possession is healable. Now it says here, he says, this kind cometh forth, kind goeth out, goeth not out, but by prayer. And here's your fill in, fasting. Now this is missing in almost all New Bible perversions. You pick up the New King James and it says prayer. You pick up the NIV, it says prayer. You pick up all the Bibles, almost all of them. I don't know anyone that's not like that, but as far as I know, all the New Bibles get rid of the word fasting. And if I were the devil, I would get rid of that too, because fasting is a way to move the heart of God and do the hard things. So go to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, speaking of fasting. And if we look at verse 3, it says this. Well, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, to avoid sexual sin, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. All right, get married. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Give her what she needs. To be benevolent means to meet the need of the other person. Likewise, also make sure the wife gives unto the husband what he needs. Verse 4. Because the wife hath not power of her own body. We're talking about physically. But the husband has power now over her body. And Likewise, also the husband doesn't have power over his own body. His body belongs to his wife. He's to be a servant of his wife. Verse 5. Defraud. Rob ye not one the other. Except to be with consent for a time. He's talking sexually. That ye may give yourselves unto fasting and prayer. And then come together again that Satan tempt you not. For your incontinency or your inconsistency. So, if there's any time where you say, you know, I need to pray and fast, then you stay away from your wife, you stay away from your husband for a little while, but you do it with consent, and you say, sweetheart, I'm not eating, and we're not having sex for the next 6 days or whatever, because I'm praying for my child, I'm praying for my son, I'm praying for my mom, I'm praying for this, I'm fasting. So fasting has a place in New Testament Christianity. Number D, Jesus warns about his crucifixion back there in Matthew 17, verse 22. So he goes on and he says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. So this is now the second attempt to let them know of his substitutionary death that was coming. His first was back in chapter 16. John had hinted at it in John 1:29. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus in John 1:29? What was his famous saying about Jesus? Behold the...
Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.
So he's implying this guy's going to die for the whole world. But nobody believed it. Nobody put two and two together, did they?
No.
So he's hinting, you know, this guy's going to die as a substitute for the whole world. Jesus, second time, he's saying, you know, we're going down to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they were very sorry. Now, why do you think they were sorry? Do you think they were sorry that he was going to die?
Well, certainly because they were selfish and they wanted him around forever.
Agreed. But this sorrow is, there he goes talking about death again. Why would he talk like that? Not that they're believing him. Not that they're understanding him. Look, if you're around somebody who says, you know, I'm getting ready to go on a trip and I'm going to die. And you go, well, you're not going to die. I'm sorry to hear that. I don't want to hear that. We're not going to talk about death or whatever. So they're only sorry that they have to hear him talk about this subject. That's all.
It's also because everybody was expecting him to take the kingdom.
Yes, sir. They never thought.
Like the last thing they were expecting him was to go and hang on a cross.
That's right. And you know, that's the truth of the Christian life. We think that it's only going to get better and better and better. Man, God's going to bless me. God's going to give me grandchildren. God's going to give me good health. I'll live a long life. I'm going to pay all my bills. And we expect it all to be that way. And when it's not, we have to be careful that we don't turn out like the disciples going, well, I'm through. Because Jesus never came to fix everything. Not yet. He came to fix the heart. And that was it. Mm-hmm. So, number E, Jesus answers about paying taxes. And I wish he hadn't, but he has to fix our attitude. Verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, tax collectors, came to Peter and said, doth your master pay tribute? Now, why would they ask that? Why would they ask, doth thy master pay tribute?
Because they obviously thought he didn't, and they wanted to catch him out.
Yep. And they wanted to, listen, Jesus had enough enemies, and everybody was always trying to find a fault with him. And there was an attitude in those days that if you were a religious guru, you should be left without tax. You should be allowed to live free from government oppression, all that stuff. And so they just, this is another religious leader? Does your master pay tax? Expect them to say, of course not. He's too holy for that. And watch how they respond. Verse 25, and Peter says, yes. But then when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, he stopped him, and he said, what thinkest thou, Simon? So I think, you got to get this picture. Peter says, yes, he does. But Peter's upset. He says, my master should be reigning. He shouldn't be paying tax. And so Peter, he's going to answer his confusion. He says, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children? Or do they tax strangers? Peter saith unto him, they tax strangers, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, right? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give unto them for me and for thee. Why didn't he pay for all 12 of the disciples? What do you think?
because Peter was the one that was colored, you know.
And he was teaching Peter something. Maybe the other ones weren't really interested, but he didn't take care of all of them because he wanted them to realize they had to take care of their own taxes. Right. Just like I do. I never complained to the Irish government or the American government that, you know, I'm a man of God, I shouldn't pay tax. Well, I wish I didn't have to. I think taxation is theft, but I have to abide by it. The Bible says I'm not to offend them, I'm not to cross them. If they have a law, I have to abide by it if it doesn't go against the scripture. But I should be treated with respect. I shouldn't have to. I'm a natural born citizen. Tax the strangers. Tax the people that sell stuff here into our country. But don't tax the normal people. Don't give everybody a free load. Has, you know, half of, if not 60% of our tax take goes to take care of people who don't work. Mm. And take care of all the health of everybody who really doesn't need all of that. And if you got rid of all of that, we wouldn't need 2/3 of the money coming into our government, and they would be very less powerful, and we would be much, as individual citizens, much more powerful. But here's the point. Jesus is in Capernaum again. Israel is an occupied territory of Rome, and this tax man, he's called a publican, he's a customs officer, approaches him. Now the government official tests this new religious group. Are you going to do all like all the other religious groups and rebel against taxation? Or does your leader pay taxes? And Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the King of Kings in Peter's mind. And Peter simply says, yes. And then he wonders if he should have said no. And Jesus teaches Peter, he says, who do governments normally tax up until modern age? Strangers or nationals? And Peter says, strangers. And Jesus said, that is true, but let's not offend, let's submit. And that's why Romans chapter 13 says, give custom, taxation, to whom it is due. If it's to be, I got to do it. So there's a principle. We belong to another kingdom and therefore are subject to those laws and taxes, God's. But it is right to pay taxes to our own nation, as the Jews did. But we are strangers and pilgrims here and will be taxed as strangers here. So as Christ followers, we will not go against the government simply because taxes are oppressive or even wrong. Christians don't riot. We may disagree and we want to vote people out, but we will pay our taxes. And we can trust, even under the hardship of paying taxes, we can trust that by working to pay our taxes, we can trust Jesus by us working to pay our taxes. It is our God-given duty to work to pay our taxes. And by trusting Him to supply when we have nothing to pay. Isn't that kind of interesting? Jesus didn't ask Peter, do you have enough money to pay the tax? And I would believe that Peter didn't have it. And he says, listen, I'll take care of you. And isn't that true? You know, if I want to do right, God will always help me do right. If I want to pay my bills, I mean, my wife will ask me, she says, do we have any money? I say, no. Because we've paid all our bills. And, you know, if I didn't pay my bills, if I withheld and I said, no, I'm not going to pay that or whatever, I got plenty of money. But if you do take care of doing it right, all of a sudden, we seem to still get through every month. We seem to get what we need. You seem to be able to, because my God shall supply all your need. So Jesus has the authority over us. I obey the taxation laws because I'm obeying Christ, not because I obey my government. So let's take a quick break and then we'll come back and start chapter 18. Stretch there. Romeo said he'll be here at 8. All right, when we get to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read the first 6 verses. This is an amazing chapter because it's going to introduce us to what biblical conversion is. And he's going to talk about being a leader and being a servant kind of leader. He's going to talk about protecting children, never not offending them, but protecting them, forgiving, how to handle offended church members, and the dangers of unforgiveness, a lot in this one chapter. So let's look at the value of being a child in the kingdom. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, in the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So, I'm going to draw a timeline here. Wherever Jesus is and his disciples, we've got these men with Jesus, we got 12 of them, they're looking forward to something called the kingdom of heaven. Said, now they expected that Jesus was going to be on a throne in that kingdom. And he says, when you get into that kingdom and this thing starts, then who's going to be greatest? So they're looking at a future event. Jesus teaches that there was a kingdom already in place, already around them. And what was that kingdom called?
Kingdom of heaven.
No. He says, the kingdom of heaven is in the future. He says, your kingdom, when you get into your kingdom, who is the greatest in your coming kingdom? When you are made king, who's going to be the greatest? So that's a future kingdom. So what kingdom is now? He says, the kingdom of God is within you. Yeah. So what was happening right now and what is still going on is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical. It's not armies. It's not nationalities and borders and countries. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, righteousness.
So the kingdom of heaven is a future event out there in the future when Jesus is the king of the world and he's not king yet. So they ask and says, well, who's going to be, they, not knowing all the ins and outs of that, they just ask, when this kingdom takes place, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be changed, unless you be converted and become as little children. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Except you get born all over again. Except you become as little children, ye shall not enter into that kingdom of heaven. My kingdom, you're not going to get in there unless you're converted. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who shall receive one such little child in my name? It's actually receiving me. Now they, children were only, you know, generally were only second class citizens until they became a working member of society. In verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And I wish that were real today, because anybody who messes with children should suffer the death penalty. They shouldn't be put in prison. They shouldn't be there for 10 years. I just found a husband and wife over in England. They stabbed a child or whatever. They were on drugs. They were on meth or whatever it was. They stabbed the child, and because they were on drugs, they only each got 10 years, and they both will be out in 4 or 5. And it's like, no, that is so wrong. Anyway, that's just my pet peeve. So he talks about the greatness in the coming kingdom, and it is true that we are wired to be great. Especially men want to be great. There's nothing wrong with that. Job was a great man, was he not?
Yeah.
Job was a successful man. It's not wrong to be successful. It's not wrong to want to be great, to want to be important, to be the most powerful. Anybody who gets into boxing says, I'm the greatest. You want to be great. You don't want to just be a pushover. It is, here's your fill-in, wrong to be mediocre or to be nominal.
Mediocre.
The word is wrong.
Wrong. It is wrong.
It is wrong to be mediocre, to be nominal, to be slothful. What does Revelation say? It is wrong to be lukewarm.
Lukewarm. Yes. Chapter 3.
Remember Matthew 25, when Jesus is going through three different servants, and he says to the one that took 5 talents and ate into 10, what did he say to him? He said, well done, a good and faithful servant. To the man who took 2 talents and turned it into 5, he says, well done. To the man who went and hid his the money and didn't make any income, he says, you're wicked and slothful servant. So being lazy is wicked, even though you may not sin to the idea of the world. The world thinks an embezzler. The world thinks an adulterer. The world thinks a murderer. They're wicked. No, a lazy Christian is wicked. That's why the most important thing a dad can teach their children, especially their boys, is to work. And to at their own hurt, they work. And they pay their bills. They don't depend upon anybody. They work themselves. So we got to be faithful for sure. But as believers, we must do more than is expected. So it was a logical question. If the kingdom was coming, who's going to be in it? Who's going to be great? But Jesus defines who is the greatest greatness?
Servant.
Yes. He says that we should be last, as in of no reputation. Jesus said he took upon the form of a servant and had no reputation. Now, Clive, what is your title where you with your work?
Gopher.
Gopher. Great. Did you know the Bible term for gopher is minister? When it talks about the seven gifts, we're talking about on Sunday, there are seven gifts. One of them is the gift of prophecy. He's the one who has vision. He can see, he sees what God wants, and he says, guys, let's go. And he leads the church. Yeah, he's the captain of the helm. He keeps a course. He sets the course. But you have the minister who just does whatever's needed. And it says, uses the word waits on their ministry. They're just standing there waiting. What do you need done? That's a gopher. And that's a high calling. So, but a lot of people say, oh, I want the title of a pastor. I want the title of a reverend. Or I want a title of the CEO or COO or all these different things that are titles. But Jesus says, have no reputation at all as a Christian. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't have a reputation as a worker. They ought to know you're the foreman, you're the office manager. But you don't seek that title, you seek to serve. So, be last, be servant of, here's your fill-in, of all. There should be nobody that you won't serve.
Servant of all.
Of all. There should be no one you won't serve. And as I said a couple weeks ago, if there's anybody you won't serve, anybody you won't humble yourself to, that's the first person you must learn to serve. It may take you a while, but you gotta learn how to do it. Number three, become as little children. Become as little children. And he's talking to grown men, and it's very humiliating to be treated like a child. Now, this is very, I use Clive because his culture is more like mine. I doubt the things that we're going to say are always true in a lot of different cultures. But in our culture, when our wife talks down to us, what does that do to us?
Makes us mad.
Boy, because I don't want to be talked to like a child. Now, that, when Jesus says you must become like a little child, you got to allow people to treat you wrong, to become like a child. A child expects and says, yes, Daddy, yes, Mommy, you're in charge. And that is hard for a grown adult to do. And Jesus says, you're going to have to learn how to do that if you're going to serve me. Become as little children. Number four, this is the description of humbling yourself. And number five, this is the servant leader. There are books written about the servant leader concept. Well, God wrote the first book. Matthew chapter 18 talks about the servant leader. And by the way, a servant leader is not an angry dictator, a tyrant, a self-focused megalomaniac that this world is filled with. I remember working. I had some great bosses. I don't know why I was blessed. Even as an unsaved kid, I had some great bosses. But I had a very angry boss. And I can understand why some people hate management. Because when you have when you work under an angry man, every time you go into work, it just makes you tense. And you don't have to say anything. You just feel like he's going to find faults. He's going to come in and tell me I'm doing it wrong, and it's all critical. You can't live with that. And can you imagine being in a church where everything is critical? Everything's wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong. That would boggle my mind that to have that type of leadership in a church, it has to be the opposite. It has to be servant leader. Yes, firm. Yes, this is right. But wow, they got to know you're the servant of all. Number two. So there's greatness, but then he talks about conversion. Now, let's define repentance. Repentance is somebody who is ready to change. So if I repent, does that mean I have changed? No. You can repent all day and all night. How many drunkards who have beat on their wife and have taken all the money that belonged to food for Friday or Thursday shopping, how many drunkards repent and say, I'm so sorry, and they never change? So repentance does not equal change.
Repentance is an attitude that says, I'm now ready to change. That is critical, because repentance is you saying to God, I'm now ready to change. I'm now ready to be saved. I'm tired of me. And I know that I deserve hell. That's repentance before you get saved. And then God can save you. Repentance does not save you. It does not change you. It just says, I'm ready. And that is what is missing. Most people are not ready to change. Mm. They want to put God in their back pocket. They want to add God to their self-righteousness, but they're not willing to say, I'll start all over. So, hey, I want to give you some thoughts here. Repentance is being ready to change. Go to Acts 20:21.
It's being ready to change.
Ready to change.
Excellent.
And we sure need some men who will do that.
Ready to change.
Acts 20:21.
20:21.
Would you read, if you can find that,
Acts 20,
Romeo, Acts 20:21. if you read verse 20 as well.
Yeah. 20. Pastor, Acts chapter 20,
verses 20 and 21.
Verses 20 and 21.
Okay. Do you find verse 20?
Yeah, the verse 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Awesome. So you have a repentance toward God because God is the one you've offended by your life. But God, repentance toward God doesn't save you until you look to Jesus Christ and you believe on Him.
Who's repenting of?
So, sorry?
I don't think people are repenting.
No, they're not. They're not.
Poor lifestyle.
They don't fear God. They don't fear His wrath. And this is why repentance is necessary, so that somebody's ready to be saved. Repentance is a change of attitude towards God.
Yeah.
Meaning that a lot of people have this idea, well, God's the old man, the man upstairs. God is, you know, he's distant. He's not really interested in my life. And you change your attitude towards God. Secondly, it's a change of attitude towards sin, towards personal sin.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that the guy who led me to Christ told me, he said, you know what, you have enough sin on you that it'll take eternity to pay it all off.
Mm-hmm.
I never thought about it like that. I thought I had a little bit of sin that I had to kind of work off. And he says, you have enough that you will die, and you'll die, and you'll die forever, never being allowed to die in hell, to pay off all of that sin. You'll never pay it all off. And I realized God's right to send me to hell. It's a change of attitude towards God's judgment. How many people mock the idea of hell? How many people will say, I can't wait to go to hell because I'll be with all my friends. And it changes to where you fear hell. And repentance is basically the breaking of your heart towards God, like hardened soil being broken up so the seed of the Word of God can get in there and produce life.
Breaking of your heart.
It's the breaking of your heart towards God. Is that not what does it mean when David says, now this is somebody who had sinned as a believer, and David says, a broken and a contrite spirit. What does that mean, Clive? What do you think broken and contrite means?
Humble.
Yeah, but what's the word broken in there for?
Means that they've just submitted to God.
Yeah.
But they're broken. They're just zombified. They're just like.
Okay, but if this door is solid and I can't get out, I have one. I have. It's a poor illustration, but it goes that if this door is solid and firm and is unyielding, the only way I can get through that door, if it's that way, is if that is shattered, if that's broken. and is now open. This thing has a door handle on it. But the principle is, you don't just open your heart to God. Your heart has to be broken because it's hard. It's not only like a door. The heart is kind of like a door. But the principle is, we cannot come to God with shield up. I have to allow the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, to break me, to actually break apart the pride and my defenses, and let it all just fall as pieces, and then let God just start planting the seed. If I have an attitude of, I already know it all, if I have an attitude of, oh, that doesn't relate to me, if I'm always just letting it bounce off of me like Superman, then it cannot do any work. But when I'm broken, like when ground is broken up, the seed can get in and it produces life. So it's description. I'm not sure if I'm giving you a good illustration. I'm not sure if I understand it. I just know David said, my life is in pieces. That's what it was. He said, my life's in pieces. My heart, you will not reject a broken and a tiny little heart, meaning no pride, no puffed up full of me. I'm empty. And that's a picture of repentance. So,
That, when David wrote that, he was actually saved anyway.
As I said, he's an example, but the attitude is necessary. That attitude is universal, and we need that on both sides of the cross.
But also, that's fine if you're talking about a guy who's hardened from life and all that, but when you have a 5 or 6 year old child who just goes, yes, Daddy, I believe that. I believe in Jesus. Just so I'm praying.
It works. Because they need to know they're saved.
They're just trusting.
Yes. They're trusting, but they also know they're a sinner.
Yes.
They gotta know, you've disobeyed Daddy, haven't you? They don't have to know about the most worst of sins. But when they understand Jesus died for sinners, because I told my son over time, Jesus didn't die. Jesus only saves sinners. I told my sons that all the time. Jesus can only save a sinner. And so they go, Daddy, have I sinned? Because they wanted to get saved. And you have to talk to them, and you just say, all right, well, you tell me, have you ever, what's a sin? And all of a sudden they realize, every time I disobeyed, every time I got angry at you, Daddy, or I talked back to Mommy, I was disobeying the fifth commandment of God, honor thy father and mother. Every time my friends were saying a filthy word, and I said it with them, I was blaspheming the name of Jesus, or of God. And when they got that, they were like, can I get saved? And boy, and that's why it's very important. Not that they have to know the grossness of all sin, but they start with, and then how simple it is for them to just believe.
A simple child just believes it. But see, once they understand, I know my two lads, once they knew that they were sinners, that they were on their way to hell, and that even for just telling one little white lie, as I explained it to them,
they're ready.
They have break the commandment in one point is guilty of all and they're unparalleled.
Amen. No, and that's the time to get saved. Because and then they that's know,
okay,
sense.
So what do I need to do?
Amen. What must I do to be saved? Amen. Beautiful. Now, when he says converted, now we're talking about repentance. He says, except you be converted. All right, so converted is beyond repentance. Repentance doesn't save anybody. Converted means changed.
Changed.
That is where salvation takes place. The goal is not just the guilt of repentance. Repentance, you feel guilty. But conversion, you want to bring about change. Change doesn't mean you're perfect. But you listen, if any man be in Christ, he has been changed, 2 Corinthians says. Well, he has been, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So he's changed from a know-it-all adult to being a trusting child, the simplicity of a child. So there's no entrance into the kingdom without conversion. Baptism doesn't make you converted. Belief systems don't make you converted. Bible knowledge doesn't make you converted. Power doesn't make you converted. Money, successes, only a change on the inside, which is a new birth. So to most cultures, children are a nuisance. Some of them still are. Except in Christ's kingdom, because Christ's kingdom is full of children. So accept children as readily as you would accept Jesus. That's why we have children's churches. That's why we go out of our way to make sure that we teach all levels and we help parents teach. Because actually, we are supposed to value children more than adults. It is a biblical mindset that women and children should go first.
Number three, keep your heart like an innocent child's heart, soft and trusting. I have to tell you, it's quite humorous. My dad taught me how to swim when I was a kid. Did your dad teach you to swim?
No.
Well, my dad did. You know what he did? I was always, I don't know how old I was, 5 years old. I was always in the shallow end of the pool. My dad said, come on over here, we'll teach you how to swim. So he put me on the deep end, and he stood back and he says, okay, Craig, jump in, I'll catch you. This is my dad, he loves me. He's not going to let me drown.
Yeah.
And so I jumped in and he stepped back and he let me go. Blah, 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 blah. And then he pulled me up out of that thing and he says, now swim. And he kept holding on and he let go. And I'm learning to swim by survival. Man, the moment before that, I was as trusting as could be. My dad taught me never trust a promise again unless I knew. Are you promising, Dad? There was one time, anyway, I won't go that way. Trust like a child trusts until they've been abused, whatever, by their parents. So beware, number three, of offending, which means sinning against a child. Beware of offending or sinning against a child. That means to cause a child to stop following God or Jesus.
Let's say again, Pastor.
Okay. Number three, beware of offending, which means that the fill-in is there, sinning against a child. The age of offense, all right? So so somebody is 5 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old, 20, 25, okay? Well, let me do it reverse. Let me do this way, okay? Let's do it that way. So 5, 10, 15 years old, 20, 25, okay? And this is over years. Let's go 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30, 20, 10, now, 10 years in the future, okay? Now, what am I getting at? It used to be that people got offended and got away from religion 50 years ago when they were 25 or 30. Yeah. People have gotten out of religion, and I believe it's not all mental. I think abuse over the last 50 years, I know it already was up here, but abuse has gone up through the skyrocket, and so people offended at God, angry at God, and they give up on God, is happening at 5 years old now. 50 years ago, it was occurring not monasteries, but in some children homes, and it was kind of rare. But in parent homes, it is everywhere. And it's just a theory of mine that the more offenses over time makes and again, especially children, makes more and more people offended at a younger age. This is their age. I'm not sure if that's a great chart, but the point is, the younger, I mean, I've got 6, 7, 8-year-old kids in our state. You try to talk to them about God, coming to Bible club, and they spit. And they mock God. I go, where'd you get that? Who offended you so that you don't want God? Somebody got to him. Maybe it was a friend. I don't know what. Maybe it was on television. Mm-hmm. Somebody offended them. Mm. And I don't, you know, I just try to figure out some way to explain it here. So let's read verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. It's part of the curse. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt, or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of thy Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them have gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little children should perish. So Jesus warns about sinning against others, especially children. So the truth is, the world is full of sin and hurt. It goes hand in hand. If people are sinning, they hurt people. The world is full of woe and is cursed. Offenses are transgressions. Things that we do that are crossing the line. If something transgresses, you're crossing a line, a boundary that you shouldn't cross. And you cause others to fall. You cause others to give up. You cause them to go astray. Offenses are part of our human nature. It naturally occurs in us, in my old man. It's part of my nature to offend God and to offend people. That's why you have to be taught not to burp at the table, because it's offensive. That's why you're taught to say, "Yes, Daddy, I'm sorry, Mommy." You have to teach that, because if you are left to yourself, you will just offend everybody around you. So it's a great principle. Number D, our individual acts cannot be blamed on Adam.
Cannot
be blamed on Adam. My human nature is, I'm offensive. I offend God, and I offend others. But I can't blame Adam for that, because it says, woe unto that man who offends. So I am responsible for, bless you, what I do by nature, even without thinking. Even when I'm ignorant of what I'm doing, I'm still responsible. So number two, the seriousness of our offenses. If your hand or your foot or your eye offends, that's your fill-in, you're going to cut it off. It's pretty extreme. It is better if my hand, or let's just make it real plain, all right? We're men. If my eyes are addicted to things that are visual, that are sinful, and those things are more important to me than getting saved, I should poke my eyes out so that I get saved. That's his
it's
statement.
Now, very frequently, it's coming in phone, everywhere. There is no stoppage of these things.
No, it's not.
What kind of world, Pastor?
Let's talk about a 15-year-old. We try to give him the gospel, and the 15-year-old says, "I don't need God." You know what? What's on his phone is probably the most filth that we could never have imagined at 25 years old, and he's got it and he's 15. And the Bible says, if that is offending you, which means if that is getting you to sin so that you don't get saved, poke your eyes out, cut your eyes out, so that you get saved. It's better to go into heaven blind than to go to hell with both eyes. Yes. That's his picture.
They don't want to be open to pet sins, you see. And
they won't.
Because they say, if I get saved now, I'm going to have to be all holy Joel now, and this is... I can't do that. No, I grant. I'll come back to that later on when I'm older. And instead of just saying, you don't need it, just get saved. And then
well, agreed. Working it. You agreed. Know what I mean? But Jesus is very clear in saying, you got to realize, you're going to go to hell with both eyes.
Yeah.
That's not the Bible.
And that's how he warns them. Now, I've had people, I told you in illustrations, where I've had guys, when I was in Mallow, I had guys walk in drunk to church, three in the afternoon on Sunday afternoon. I had drunkers. They were coming away from a pub down the road. And I can find God here.
Holy drunk.
And we're trying to get ready to start, you know. And this guy coming to the door, trying to get ready to start singing and stuff for the service. Is this a place to find God? Because I don't know. We hand out tracks all over Mallow. And I just start talking to him. He says, "Well, you could find him here. You just got to sit down. Listen, can you sit down?" He's got to find a chair first because he can't even stand. He says, "Can you sit down? Would you like to listen?" I knew that he's drunk, so he's not going to really get saved right off the first bat, but I'd give him the gospel, give him a track, maybe come back next week sober. But he said, "So if I weren't God, I could ever give up my drink." I said, "Not at all. No, no. You just got to realize your drink's keeping you from getting saved."
Yeah.
And if you get saved, well, this is what he'd ask. He says, this is what he said. "Are you going to tell me I got to give up my drink to, because I talked about being saved, to get the thing saved?" Yeah. I said, no. I think if you get saved, all I'm going to ask you to do is do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And
And Jesus first says, get born again. Secondly, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Because he's telling you to do it, not me. And they walk away. But the point is, that's the gospel, is get saved and you can do anything. Just do whatever he says. You don't give up your drink to get saved. You got to get tired of your drink to get saved, but you don't give it up.
You've got to simply remove all the offenses that's stopping you believing.
Every obstacle. And he, at the point I told him, I said, you're going to enjoy your drink for a little while, but one of these days they're going to pronounce you dead. You're going to wake up in hell, and you're going to wish that you didn't love drink more than God.
Dead.
Double dead. So, we're going back here. So if your hand offends you, if it keeps you from getting saved, cut it off. It is better to be maimed than to go to hell. I have a friend, he's an older man, who'd tell you this story, and he would tell it to anybody. His wife was a Christian, and he wanted nothing to do with God. He hated God. I don't know what happened to him when he was younger. But he told the testimony in church one day. He said, you know, I would always drop my wife off at church, and then I would go for a drive, and I would go drive out in the West Texas, well, the West Country, we call it the West Country of Austin. And I'd go out there driving, and there's some hills out there. And then I'd come back about 2 hours later and pick her up from church on Sunday morning. Well, one day I got going, and I had my cans of beer, and I'm drinking away, and I'm having a good time listening to music, and I'm going a bit too fast. And I came around a turn, and I lost control, and the car flipped over the edge, and I flipped 3, 4, 5 times. Threw me out of the car. I broke my back from the back of my neck down to my spine. And I was in the hospital, and they put me in a body cast, and they put me on a rotisserie. It was a thing where every couple hours they came and they flipped them over, like you do a chicken. And for about 3 hours he'd look up the ceiling, and for 3 hours he'd look down the floor. Every time his wife would come in there and cry over him and everything, he'd say, get out, I don't want you in here. And she says, you could have died. So you could have died. You'd gone to hell. If you died, you'd go to hell. Get out, I don't want to talk to you, woman. Well, he's in there and he's in pain. The nurse would come in there and flip him over, and she'd dab his forehead, and she'd give him water and stuff like this. And he was in there, I don't know, for 3, 4, 5 weeks. And he tells a story how, middle of the night one time, he just sat there and he said, okay, God, you're trying to talk to me. Talk to me. There's no voice. He said, why'd you let this happen to me? Well, his wife was sitting outside. She didn't know. He didn't know that she was out there. And it was like 3 in the morning, she heard her husband crying out and say, God, why'd you let this happen to me? Why'd you let this happen to me? It's the first time he ever talked to God that she ever knew of. She phoned up the pastor. She says, get over here. He's talking to God. The pastor came in, knocked on the door. You want to talk to God? He said, I kind of do. Can you help me? And what he says, that night, that preacher started to give me the gospel, told me the whole reason why that happened in his life was so that he could get saved. Because he should be in hell. But God let him live so he could get saved. He said, but what if I'm maimed? What if I'm paralyzed for the rest of my life? He said, it'd be better to be paralyzed now and go straight to heaven when you die than to have been happy, drinking beer, and going straight to hell. And he gives his testimony all the time. He's straight up and down. He's walking. He's got pins all up and down his back. But he says, the best thing that happened to my life is God put me in the hospital for X number of weeks, broken back, because God saved me through that disaster. So we wonder, why do all these troubles happen? Sometimes it's because God's trying to get them saved before they go off into hell. All right. So it's a great principle. It applies even to Christians. Anything that would hinder you needs to be dropped, modified, or cut off. And what you do and don't do will affect your wards and your place in heaven. So, you know, say, well, I won't do this, and I would do that. Just serve God. What you do, sin, and what you don't do, not obeying God, can affect your rewards in heaven. Now, out of fear of being cast away or brought to heaven early and empty-handed ought to motivate us. So there are some people who die early simply because they would not serve God or they were messing around with sin. And that ought to scare us, because God says, if anything is coming between you and me, cut it off. It's that drastic. Did you notice, children do have guardian angels. Jesus said, boy, you be careful, because their angels stand before God. So you can't hurt children without upsetting Almighty God.
And then Jesus saves offenders or sinners. I like verse 11. It says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. So he's not saying that, you know, you guys are beyond help. No. You can get saved, because that's why I came. He's a shepherd who goes after the wayward sheep. He leaves and ignores the needs of the 99. He goes after that one that is, your fill-in, away from God.
Children have what, pastors?
Children do.
Do
have guardian angels. Mm-hmm. And then number 1B, he goes after one that is away from God. And I'm glad for that. We got to be careful that we don't write people off. The one that's away is the one that God goes after. He rejoices more over finding and bringing home back that one than over the 99 who have never left. Simply because of the value of one soul. And simply because we all have been that stray sheep at some point in our life. No matter who you are, if you're saved, you were a stray sheep who'd gone astray, and thank God he came after you. So number 2, we too should go out of our way to not hinder someone from getting saved. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Make sure you don't keep them from getting saved. That's why everybody on RTE...
That's the previous answer, Pastor.
Say again?
And simply because...
We simply all have been that stray sheep that God went after. Nobody was good enough to go into heaven. We all were going astray. God went after all of us. Amen. Now here's a great point, and that is when you got the news, when you got these teachers, and you got people who are pushing the LGBTQ, RST agenda, and all of the sin that is being promoted by teachers, by politicians, by radio programs, by TV programs, they have blood on their hands because they are offending and keeping children from naturally just following Jesus. Any child is taught that a fat man in a red suit comes down the chimney. They believe it. Mm-hmm. And God put that in a child to just believe the parents they trust. And the parents tell them a lie. When the parents can tell them about the Son of God coming and dying for them, they can believe it. And when you offend them so they won't believe that, and they'll instead believe in Santa. I mean, grown 13 and 14-year-old kids cry at the thought of Santa instead of at the death of Jesus Christ. Number C, how do you handle wayward Christians, wayward church members? How do you handle people who go astray and mess up? All right, let's read verse 15.
Hold down.
Wayward. How to handle wayward.
Wayward.
Yeah, you ever hear that phrase before? A wayward,
Son,
the wayward son. The modern, the more modern word is the lost. Wayward. They lost. Out of the way is somebody like that who's, what's another word for it? What do you think, Clyde? What's another word for wayward?
Gone astray.
Okay, gone astray. Out of the way. They've lost their way, okay? So it just means you've gone backslidden, okay? Yeah. So verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee now we're talking first about offending children. Now if somebody offends you, if thy brother, another Christian, shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Don't talk about it on Facebook. Talk about between you and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, all of your witnesses, tell it now to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church now, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Speaking of forgiveness and condemning. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, this is the authority that a church has, that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now that's a good verse, and that's a good verse that shows that Jesus in the presence of just two or three people. But it's the power of just two or three people against sin in the church. No matter how big or how small. So number 1, here's the second mention of the church concept.
And this time it is local. When was the first time we saw the word church in Matthew?
What's answer about it? This time it is?
It is local. L-O-C-A-L.
For local.
Yes, it's local. Now, the first time we see the word church, it comes up in chapter 16 where Jesus says, I'll build my church. That's the first time. Now Jesus uses it again, and he says, this church is not just everywhere. This is a local church. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6 in a moment, but I'll come back to that. This is how you handle somebody who's trespassing against you or offending you or hurting you. Number A, go to him or her privately. Go to them privately. That's respectfully, not vengefully. You never know what somebody else may be going through themselves, and you go, hey, you know, what you said hurt me. What you did hurt me. You want to regain the relationship. You don't want to destroy it, not as a Christian. God is a restorer. He's not a destroyer first. He's a restorer. He seeks to make things right. Number three, tell him or her the wrong they've done to you or to someone else. Let's look at Luke 17:3. 17:3 says 3, 4, and 5. Let me get Clyde to read this. Yeah. Luke 17, verses 3, 4, and 5.
Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him.
Amen.
And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith.
Now what's that last sentence in there for? Why do they say increase our faith?
Because they feel that they have no faith to do that.
Yes, there. Sometimes we think, I don't have enough faith to move this mountain. I don't have enough faith to do that job. When we need faith sometimes just to forgive. So, he gives a pattern. He says, rebuke him. If he repents, you got to forgive him. And if he does it seven times in a day, you got to keep doing it. So, that because we want them, and we say, I have to forgive him because I want to be restored. If he listens and understands and accepts responsibility, you have gained your brother back. It ought to be true when like, you've got two kids. I had five. When somebody got into an argument with somebody, there are three things they had to say. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I did wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Those are three things. I did wrong, not, well, she did, no, I don't want to hear what she did. Did you do wrong hitting her? Did you do wrong slamming the door on her? I did wrong, and I'm sorry for it, please forgive me. Wow, now we can start over because Now, what do you say? What did you do? And that is what Jesus is saying. If you rebuke them and they repent, boy, this guy wants to change. I'm going to go with him. We're going to try and see what God does. If he listens and he understands and accepts responsibility, you've gained your brother back. And you got to forgive him, no matter how many times he sins against you or offends you. Number B, but if he doesn't listen, you got to get two or three people who have witnessed, that's your fill-in, witnessed the offenses against you or against the other person. So, if somebody has hurt me, and it's just them against me, it gets a little complicated. I need to get somebody else who knows the offense and can vouch that it's not just me against that person. There has to be more witnesses. And I'll try to wrap this up very quickly. I have to have two or three witnesses who know what went on. Not just people who believe your story, but people who are actual witnesses. Because Deuteronomy 19 says you have to have at least one other witness, or maybe two or three, in order to verify a story against somebody. Can you imagine if somebody wanted to come up and accuse Pastor Ann, anybody could accuse, but one person could bring down an entire ministry. And that's why Jesus said, and why the Bible says, make sure it's got two or three witnesses. Because anybody can make up anything. They can ruin your life. Now, if there are no other witnesses, then have grace as much as possible.
I think that just means that if you're the witnesses to what's going on here, it doesn't have to necessarily mean to witness the event. So if Johnny in church steals my car keys and crashes my car, and I
yeah, but you have a witness. You have the car. That's a witness. There are things.
If I come to him and say you need to restore his car, and he goes, ah, no, that's your tough luck, you know. And next thing I say, well, instead of going to the pastor in the church, we go to get two of my buddies, and we go and approach them. So you destroyed Clive's car there. What's the crack? What are you going to do about it?
I know.
And then, you know what I mean? So it escalates gradually.
It's a good illustration, but in this, you got to deal with all the situations that are possible. For example, let's just give it a thing. If Romeo says, you pushed him when he was coming in the door. You pushed him down on the ground. And then you came in, and he tells me, Pastor Clive pushed me. Or then he goes to you. Well, see, he comes to me. See, we don't know that you've been tried to talk or whatever. This is taking a long time. I apologize. But he comes to me, and he says, Clive pushed me. I go, okay. So why don't you guys settle it out? No. And you go, I didn't do it. This is where you need the witnesses. If, however, it is just a personal attack, I agree. Then you get somebody to mediate with you, to witness your reaction, to witness, are you even willing to listen to the hurt that you caused to somebody else? I agree. But the two or three witnesses and testifies that you just don't, we live in an age where people make up stuff. And that's how come, make sure you got people who are sitting down and who are rationalizing, reasoning with you, saying, did he really mean that when he said that? Maybe you're taking him up wrong. It's just that people can get so offended, they go right to the church and they says, I want this person punished. And that's dangerous. You got to work through the program first. Did you talk to Clive? No, I know Clive won't listen. Well, then it shouldn't go to the church. The two of you have to begin. Have you got somebody who knows you and can vouch for you and say you wouldn't make this up? And good. And that listens to your talk and guides your discussion. It's complicated, but it actually slows down the aggression. So it doesn't. Can you imagine if a church always was dealing with everybody's problems with each other? It'd be a nightmare. So it's that kind of stage. And I agree with you, yes. If somebody's just two people and taking advantage of them and hurting them, then yes, you need those witnesses. But they're there to mediate. They're there watching. Clive, you're not even caring that you've said this to him. And you're even admitting it.
If it came to us, like a classic example would be borrowing money off a church member. That's a private thing that happens. Yep.
They don't want to pay it back.
And nobody wants to pay it back. Yep. So you need to pay me back this money.
That's right.
And then you get two or three dudes and you go over and you approach them and say, I'm here now with the lads, they're witnessing this. I want you to pay back money.
Perfect. Exactly. So we'll run down to number C. If he again puts off getting right with you, then you go before the church. Now here's a great truth. You'll see that this is a local body of believers. There are people who only believe in something called the universal church. And the universal church is a reality. It means the body of Christ, which is everywhere. All over the world. I mean, there are Christians everywhere. But you can't bring the whole church. You can't go before the whole church because they're everywhere. You're going to have to go to the local body of believers. The body of Christians all over the world can't meet. They don't assemble. But the local church, the people that know you and that you assemble with, and you're a member of that local church, that's who you talk to. The universal church is Facebook, man. Shame. But your local church is where you go to and you say, this, I got a problem. So bring it before, see the church as your fill-in. The church is a local body of believers who are a unified group of believers who have authority over accepting the offender or rejecting him. There's no way to go to every Christian in the world and ask them what to do. Jesus expects his disciples to be a member of a local church, committed there where you say, this is my church. Number two, the person had better have just cause before bringing a matter before the whole church. That's a big deal. Because a church body of believers has the authority to believe or reject the offended person's accusation, and they want to see that you've done it all by pattern. And if the offender accepts the rebuke of the church, he's publicly forgiven. Let me keep going here. I don't have time for examples. If he doesn't take the church's warning seriously, if he neglects to hear, then the church has to put him out. Does not call him a sinner. He is to be treated as a lost man, as a heathen. Wow. He says, treat him as a heathen or as a publican. Who has a publican is somebody who's very public, but he has an ulterior motive. He takes advantage of people. Look at Titus. Well, no, I don't have time. Let's see if false teachers have to be exposed in the church. Bible says after the second admonition, or heretic is to be rejected. This person is no longer a brother or a believer to the church. You're supposed to deliver them to the dominion of Satan. Was the man who was living with his father's wife, was he saved or lost in 1 Corinthians 5?
He was saved.
He was saved. And Paul said, I've already judged, put him out. Saved. That he may learn not to blaspheme, and that Satan would destroy his body. He can't destroy his soul.
So was soul be saved.
And then in 2 Corinthians, guess what? That man has come back. And the people were not wanting to accept him back. And he says, you're to forgive him. Because he's repented, he wants to be restored. And so putting out sometimes makes them under the dominion of Satan go, I want back under the authority of the church. I want to be back under the authority of my pastor. I want to be back in a place of blessing and of safety. So putting people out of church is not punishment. It is protection. And it actually works. It actually brings people back. All right, so.
How many works of every other church was done on your decision?
Say again?
How many works of every other church was done on your decision?
I know, because they all run to other churches. But you know what? I'm just going to do the right thing. Mm. And so.
I wasn't being snidey. I'm just saying it would work. If everybody knew so-and-so was thrown out of such and such a church.
So that they were on their own.
He shouldn't be let into any other church.
Amen. Amen.
What's the answer on this question?
Say again?
But treat him as lost man.
A heathen.
Heathen.
And crazy. A publican.
Heathen and publican.
And publican. Now I see there are some exceptions to this process of going through, and that is if someone has been abused physically or sexually, God says the offender must be examined by judges. Mm-hmm. I mean, look, if there's adultery in the church, the wife doesn't need to go to her husband privately and say, you know, I found this and I found that out, stuff like that. He could beat the devil. He could kill her. If she's got an unfaithful husband, she has the right according to the Bible to bring before the court, and he should be stoned. The point is, there are some things where you go to the authority. God says they should be punished without mercy for some things. Like if you offend, if I find out, oh man, I don't even like to talk about it, but if I find out somebody's messing with children in our church, I'm not bringing before the church, I'm calling the guard.
Yeah.
Okay? So there are exceptions to this thing, but generally, we're dealing with normal offenses, and we deal with it as a pattern because we respect the church, we respect each other, and we want to reconcile. All right, we got to stop there.